as I've been reading these last several weeks, just studying these events again, just reading the story over and over again, I was struck by the ironic statements that occur throughout the crucifixion narrative. Irony is, of course, a literary device in which what is said is experienced differently by different people within the story. Different perspectives hear things differently. And there's a difference then between the literal meaning of the words and the way it appears to be. Irony is a kind of gap in understanding between different parties, a tension between what is said and what's understood. And in the passages that we read this morning, there are statements that contain multiple meanings, depending on how you look at them. And sometimes those meanings are contradictory. And Mark employs several of these ironies, but I would draw your attention to just one of them this morning. It's in verse 31. I'm going to read, but I'll start at 29. "Those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves." And this is the key line that I would draw your attention to here. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." He saved others, but he can't save himself. It's an ironic statement because it's experienced differently by so many. And there's tension between what is said by the religious leaders and what's heard and experienced by various other people around him. Think with me of the soldiers for a minute here. The Romans were the experts in the art of humiliating political opponents. They were probably not concerned at all with the religious wrangling of this backwoods people, though they'd heard some stories, I'm sure, of some healings and other strange activities. But their main role was really just to destroy lives with the appropriate humiliation that would deter future revolutionaries. That was their goal. They had one goal, and they were very, very good at it. For them, all of this nonsense about saving is just silliness. No one has ever or will ever save himself from a Roman cross. Might is right. That's the law. Whoever's the strongest makes the law, and the powerful Roman Empire determined what was right. Salvation is power. Salvation is strength, and salvation is violence. And if he were something at all, he would demonstrate power. A person with no power is a person of no consequence. So for them, the humiliation just continued. Again, if he were something, he would demonstrate power. That's the way the Roman soldiers would have seen it. But then we have the religious leaders, right? And they had a slightly different perspective. Mark indicates that it was them who actually made the statement. On their lips, we have to hear the triumph over an upstart rival. Jesus had been in constant conflict with them for 3 years, challenging their hypocrisy and confronting the way in which they were closing the doors to God in the faces of the needy. A terrible thing to do. And the people had been swayed away from their authority and control, but now finally they had been vindicated. After 3 years of battling, they were now sure that they were right, vindicated because Jesus was not who he claimed to be. If he were something at all, a prophet, the Messiah, he would not be hanging on a cross. He would be killing Roman soldiers. But there's a third group of people that I would draw your attention to for another perspective, and this is the group of people who had been helped by Jesus, the followers of Jesus. And they had been saved by Jesus in some sense. When the Pharisees say he saved others, this is their story. They had been saved by Jesus. And Mark records so many of these stories. In chapter 1, the man troubled by an evil spirit is delivered, and a man with a nasty skin disease is healed. In chapter 2, the paralyzed man is forgiven his sins and raised up. In chapter 3, the man weakened by a withered hand is restored. In chapter 5, the man struggling with a destructive spirit is set right. And the sorrow-filled woman struggling with reproductive health is renewed. The synagogue's ruler's daughter is raised to life. In chapter 7, the grieving outsider's daughter is delivered from an evil spirit, and the deaf man's hearing is restored. These are people that were saved by Jesus. In chapter 8, the blind man receives his sight. In chapter 9, the boy with the unclean spirit is set free, and the desperate blind beggar in chapter 10 sees again. How do they hear? He saved others, but he cannot save himself. For all these people, the statement, he saved others, was absolutely true. It was about them. It was their story. They had lived it, and they had seen it, and they had experienced it, and the healing and the hope that came from Jesus. He was who he said he was. And now these were the events. And they were confused and perplexed and probably despairing. If he saved them, why couldn't he save himself? Again, we hear the irony. A different perspective is a different hearing. And so there is this tension then between what was said and what was heard. For some, this man on the cross meant triumph for them over an upstart. It meant humiliation over a rival or a revolutionary. He saved others, but he can't save himself means we were right all along about him. He deserves what he's getting. We're still in power and in control. There's great darkness in the human heart, isn't there? But for others, it meant the death of a dream, the death of hope, confusion, and despair. Were we wrong to believe? Were we wrong to hope? He saved others. Why can't he save himself? What are we to do with this tension here? Well, when the New Testament writers looked at these events, they actually looked backwards at a prediction that had been made about 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah, that God would meet his struggling people in the form of someone who was called the suffering servant. Okay? And Isaiah writes about this mysterious person in chapter 53. Verse 3, he says, he was despised and rejected by men. Remember, this is 700 years earlier. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It sounds a lot like the crucifixion, doesn't it? It sounds like that kind of a day. Despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Verse 4 goes on, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement or discipline or correction that brought us peace. All we like, and with his wounds, we are healed. See, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the guilt of us all. So it seems that the New Testament writers saw that all the weight of human sin was laid on this one, the suffering servant. On Jesus. And according to this passage, the New Testament writers are quoting quite consistently right through the New Testament, the suffering servant took the grief and the sorrow and the transgressions and the iniquities and the sin and the guilt of others onto himself. Amazing thing. And in return for these wonderful gifts, he gives peace and healing. And reconciliation and forgiveness. By his suffering, he offered restoration to people, all kinds of restoration to all kinds of people based on their need. And coming back to our question, how are we to understand this one who saved others, but he cannot save himself? Instead of saying it this way, he saved others, but he cannot save himself, we might say today, he saved others by not saving himself. He saved others by not saving himself. And in the tension of this statement, there's another group of people who are looking on these events. And that's us. There's the soldiers, there's the religious leaders, there's the people who had met Jesus in the first century. They're all present. But then there's us, the church of 2,000 years gathering together today on this day across the world to look at these events and remember that he saved us by not saving himself. He saved us by not saving himself. And right here this morning, in this little group of people, this little collection in the west corner of Sault Ste. Marie, as I look around the room, we're all here because in some sense, Jesus has saved us, right? He's delivered us from destructive habits. He's freed us from guilt and shame. He's given us peace where there was unrest. He's healed marriages. He's restored relationships. And the big one, he's reconciled us to God, our Father. He's reconciled us to God, our Father. He's delivered us from the fear of death with the promise of eternal life. This is what he's done for us. So we get together on this day, and while some say, what's all the fuss, the man on a cross, if he can't save himself, how can he save others? And we say today that we have seen that by not saving himself, he has saved us. And we're going to gather around these symbols that Jesus gave us, the bread, which represents his broken body, the wine, which represents his shed blood, and these symbols that point us to this truth, that the chastisement, the discipline, the correction that brought us peace was placed on him. That he took what belonged to us. And if you've not looked at Jesus this way and you know that you need something from him, some deliverance, some forgiveness, some reconciliation, and some peace, then you might want to just declare that to God in the moments this morning. A simple prayer, really. Father, thank you for forgiveness from Jesus. Thank you that he paid the price for my sin on the cross. And if you pray that prayer, then God will meet you and he will forgive you and give you the gift of his Spirit. Why don't we pray now? And I'll just allow a little space in our prayer before we come to the table for you to say what's on your heart to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pause this morning to express those things that are in our hearts to you, to confess our failures and to invite your Spirit into our lives. And Father, we thank you for the love of Jesus. He truly has saved us by not saving himself. We pray you bless our time as we gather around the table, that you might renew us and restore us and reconcile us. In Jesus' name, amen.